That was painful. What was worse is we invited people over to our house today who were Packer fans. And that was worse. But when we left at 5:15, I said, well, call me if they win. They haven't called me yet, so. Okay. Tonight's study, entitled The Second Coming of Christ. This is a culmination of what we have desired to be able to see throughout these weeks as we have studied the promises that God gave to Abraham and how we saw them develop in the various covenants. And then we saw last week in this, well, let's just advance the slide and we'll move there. In Matthew chapter 24 and 25, these chapters are the fulfillment of the covenants that we have looked at. And Matthew 24 specifically is a description of the 70 weeks that Daniel prophesied, and the signs described are the signs that accompany Jesus' return to the earth and the fulfillment of all the covenants that we've looked at. Now, last week, if you take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 24, we said, in just a kind of a summary statement, we said that Jesus had basically just stood over the city of Jerusalem and put a curse over Jerusalem and said that I'm walking out because you've rejected me and you won't see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. As he was walking out of the temple, the disciples asked Jesus three questions. And those three questions are given to us in verses two. Well, actually, they all come out of verse three. And it all revolves around this term, end of the age. Now, the questions that the disciples asked were, number one, when will this happen? Jesus said, not one stone will be left upon another. And they asked that question, well, when is that going to happen? And we turned to Luke 21 and saw how Jesus prophesied that there would soon come a day when this would happen. And, of course, we can read our Jewish history and just history in general and see that Titus came into Jerusalem in AD 70 and flattened the city of Jerusalem and the temple. The second question was asked, what are the signs of your coming? That's what we're going to attempt to look at tonight. The third question, however, was, when is the end of the age? Now, if you weren't here last week, I don't expect anybody to hold on to this and walk out and say, oh, yeah, I've got that figured out. Daniel, 70 weeks, I understand that. But when is the end of the age? They were referencing a period of time that was specifically characterized and spelled out for us in Daniel chapter 9. In Daniel chapter 9, we saw 70 weeks of years, and it was divided into three segments. 7 weeks of years, that was the first segment, or 49 years. That started with the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem to the completion of it was 49 years. That's the first 7 weeks of years. The next 62 weeks of years that God specifies and tells Daniel would finalize and culminate with Jesus riding into Jerusalem and offering himself as the promised Messiah until he is cut off. And we put all this up there and said that 69 weeks of years times 7 days times 360 days a year equals 173,880 days. And Jesus rides into Jerusalem. Daniel chapter 9 also specifies that at that point, the Messiah would be cut off. And what did it say here in your... what's that say up there? I can't read. Okay, the Antichrist covenant. Okay, so let me back up to say, at the end of the 62 weeks of years, Jesus walks out of the temple, right? He says, I'm not coming back until you see me again, and you say, blessed is He. So, we said, as we understood the Daniel 70 weeks of years, that this was specifically for the city of Jerusalem and for the nation of Israel. That is so important in our understanding of prophecy that we don't overlook that statement in Daniel chapter 9. Many do, and they begin to start making, allegorizing how they're going to make these different things work for the different countries or whatever. You've got to stick with the fact that this prophecy is for the nation of Israel and for the city of Jerusalem. And so when we see that, we also see that this 70 weeks has everything to do with Israel and Jerusalem and nothing to do with us or the church. And so when Jesus was cut off, namely when He was crucified, died and rose again, He established the church, and then He ascended into heaven. Now we also read in Daniel chapter 9 that the beginning of the 70th week does not begin until the Antichrist signs a peace treaty with Israel. And that 70th week, or the last 7 years, begins with that contract. And we also, I'll stop there. That's enough summary of that. Now, the next question that we want to deal with is that second question that the disciples asked Jesus. And they said, well, Jesus, what are the signs of your return? And so in Matthew chapter 24, and could I get a runner? I need to have a copy of the handouts. I brought them all back up there again. I really need a copy so I can see what colors you're looking at and help you out. But we're going to first of all, I got one up here, but make sure you get one too. Thank you. So we're going to work off the page one, and then we're going to turn to the various other handouts that we have down the road. Now, as I begin this study in Matthew 24, I understand that when we come to a study in a living room, in a home Bible study, that a lot of this material that I'm going to lay out is new to a lot of people that are in this study. And so I understand that in this auditorium, a lot of what I'm going to share is merely review and a quick summary of something that someone told me last week, that Pastor Jackson, that goes back a lot of years, but some of you that were hearing Pastor Jackson, he had a chart, went across the whole church, and he spent like what, 3-6 months talking. I'm doing this in I'm not going to tell you how long it's going to take me tonight, but we're doing this tonight. We're doing it all tonight. We're covering it all. So it's a summary. And so you have to forgive me if I skip over something that you really wanted me to hit, or if I'm still drowning you because you've never heard any of this. I want to make it as simple and yet comprehensive, and so that I can give you some tools to help you go back and start studying it on your own to see what the Bible itself says about some of the discussions that we're talking about. Okay, so saying that, Matthew 24, Jesus begins in verse 4 with answering the question that the disciples ask, what are the signs spoken of? And so in verses 4 to 8, and you have this in your outline, the signs spoken of in verses 4 to 8 refer to general signs during the first half of the tribulation period. Now, when I say tribulation period, we're talking from a Jewish point of view, the first part of the 70th week of Daniel. That's what we've been talking about. We have one more week of years, which is 7 years. And the first half of this 7-year period, the first 3.5 years, are characterized by some of these general signs that Jesus gives us in these verses. Follow along. Watch out that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, claiming, I am the Christ, and I will deceive many. Oh, we can just stop there. And the first thing, I have a bunch of things to say here, maybe about four things to add under letter A of your outline. And that would be, the first thing that we see here that Jesus gives us is that there will be false Christ. No, well, that's not new. There are false Christ today, right? Can you give me some false Christ that you can think of that have been in our generation? Okay, David Koresh is one. Sung Yun Moon. Jim Jones. Okay. Now, we say, well, we see those individuals already in our generation, and that is true. And all Jesus is saying is, every century, of late, there have always been imposters claiming to be Christ. And all Jesus is saying is, during the first part of the tribulation period, we're going to have more and more of this. When I was in Dallas Seminary back in 1978, 79, there was a guy, what was his name? I used to have a Chinese pug growing up, and I want to say his last name was Ching, but that was the name of my dog. But it was kind of very close. This guy said on this sign that God was going to change into man to meet people of the world at his house on March 31st, 1998. Everyone is welcome to witness God's descending at 10 a.m. that day. And this happened in Garland, Texas, where we lived. So that didn't happen while we were in seminary, but I picked it up because in 98, this guy said God was going to come down in Garland, Texas, right where we lived. Well, needless to say, he didn't show up for the guy. And this happens all the time. There will always be, and there'll be more people claiming to be a Christ or the Messiah. And Jesus says that's going to happen. Verse 6, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Verse 7, nation will rise against nation. Now, although this sign has characterized the last 1900 years, the first half of the tribulation will even more see this occurring. And once again, has there ever been a time when there hasn't been wars in this world? All the more, it's happening continually. The latter part of verse 7, Jesus says there will be famines. It says there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. So famines and earthquakes. In the 20th and the 21st century, there have been recorded more famines where we oftentimes we don't even hear about the millions of people that are dying around the world because we are so comfortably sitting in the Western civilization. And yet, this is going to happen more and more as we come to an end of the end of the age, okay? Earthquakes as well. Happening all the time, California, Japan, and the tsunamis, and we hear of minor earthquakes in Missouri. It's like, whoa, what is going on? And Jesus says in verse 8, all these are just birth pangs. They're just the beginning of what is to come. Okay? So, general signs is what we see here in verses 4 to 8. Now, in verses 9 to 14, he shifts a little bit, and we see a little more specific areas that are going to happen. And so, in verses 9 to 14, there are some general signs of the second half of the tribulation period because it's going to shift after the Antichrist breaks his covenant with Israel at the center time of the tribulation period. And so you see in verse 9 and 10, it says, then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death. And you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. So persecution and martyrdom of Christians will occur during this time. Now, I say Christians, and we're going to have to explain what we're talking about when we say that Christians are going to be persecuted and martyred, but we'll come to that shortly. And again, look what's happened. Now, I realize when we say Christians, it's a very loose term, but just look what ISIL is doing against Christianity, beheading individuals and speaking out and challenging the world against Judaism and Christianity. And all this is going to just continue to snowball more and more as the days approach. Verse 11, Jesus talks about false prophets. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. And of course, that's going to happen in a great way during the tribulation period, all the more taking after the Antichrist himself. Verse 12 talks about the loss of fervent love. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. It's hard enough to live in this period that we call the age of grace and walk this narrow path of righteousness and holiness. But during this period that we call the tribulation period, it's going to be so hard for those that truly call on the name of the Lord to stand up for Him, because they will know it will be the end of their life. You know, where would we be tonight if there was someone outside the door with a machete and said, if you walk in these doors tonight, when you come out, you will be in two pieces? How many of us would enter? And that's what's going to happen in the tribulation period. The loss of love. Verse 13 says, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. They will be delivered, and Christ is going to come again and deliver them at the end of time. And then verse 14, the gospel of the kingdom will also be preached, and it will go around the world. It says, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Now, at that point, we have to ask ourselves, what is that end? Well, he's talking about the return of Jesus Christ, and we're going to come to that. But let's keep reading. And now let's talk about letter D, verses 15 to 31. I want to see some specific signs of the second half of the tribulation period. Some specific detailed things that are going to happen. Verse 15 begins by saying this. So, when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation. Now, that might ring a bell, because we just read that last week in Daniel chapter 9. He even quotes it and says, spoken of through the prophet Daniel. Let the reader understand. So, what immediately we see here, the last half begins. The last half of the seven-year period begins with the Antichrist coming out and coming, making himself clear that he's not the deliverer to the Jews that they thought he was. And he steps on into the temple and he desecrates the temple. He stops the sacrifices at the Jewish temple, which had by then been erected. And he then will desecrate it by erecting an image of himself and demand worship at that point. That's the beginning of the second half of the tribulation period. A couple of references you might want to put down would be 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. You don't have to turn to it for time, but the Apostle Paul says in 2 Thessalonians, verse 3 and 4, don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshiped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. That's the Antichrist. And that is the one that at the center or at the middle of this period, he takes over and he begins to try to destroy all of Israel. And because of the terrible things the Antichrist and others, God's judgment comes down on the earth. Verse 16 says, "Then let those who are in Judea flee." Just until this period is over, go hide. Flee for your life. Verse 17, "Let no one on the roof of his house go down to take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to get his coat. How dreadful it would be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in the winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be great distress." Watch this, verse 21. "For then there will be great distress unequaled from the beginning of the world until now." You need to highlight that verse because there are those that want to try to take away from the Scriptures categorizing the tribulation. And they say, "Oh, Jesus is just talking about how we have tribulation and hard times. Woke up on the wrong side." No, no, no. Look at that verse. He says, this time, this period is unequaled from the beginning of the world till now. My friends, this is the great tribulation. This is Daniel's 70th week. This is where God is going to come down and destroy the wicked Antichrist. And Jesus is going to return and set up His kingdom. And this all occurs at this time. Now, so I'm reading all these warnings that Jesus gives us all the way down through verse 22. This is where it gets frustrating for me because there's so much for me to want to tell you, and I haven't even advanced my slide to say all that we've talked about. But at this point, what I think I want to do is you can keep your finger in Matthew, because at this point we need to break away and jump to the book of Revelation, the last book of our Bibles, because there's so much given, and some people have been afraid to read the book of Revelation. They say, "Oh, there's just too much in there. I can't understand it." But if that was the case, why would Jesus Himself, speaking to John, who recorded these 22 chapters, why would Jesus tell John in verse 1, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ." And then verse 3 says this, "Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those that hear it and take it to heart, what is written in it, because the time is near." Jesus is saying, "I want you to read this book. I want you to hear the things of this book, because the reading of it and the listening of it will only bless you, because it will prepare your heart for that soon coming day that this book is talking about." And I want you to just jump ahead and look at verse 19. And if you can go ahead and turn to your second page of your outline, of your stack of papers. It's still a white sheet of paper. It's called The Revelation of Jesus Christ. And here's a little clue for you in understanding the book of Revelation. I love it when the Bible authors record for us purpose statements, or in this case, John gives us an outline of the book of Revelation. An outline. I love outlines. Outlines help me categorize and get through things. And verse 19 is an outline of the entire book of Revelation. This is what he says. Jesus is writing, speaking to John. He says, "John, write therefore, number one, what you have seen." So if you look at page 2 of your outline of your handout, number one is what you have seen. All of chapter 1 is a revelation of Jesus Christ. It talks about who Jesus is and what He is, and eyes of fire, and it just describes Christ. And so John says in verse 19, or Jesus telling John, "Write therefore what you have seen." So that first part of verse 19 is chapter 1. Now, the next phrase of chapter 1, verse 19. "Also write down what is now." Well, what is now, according to John, was when John lived. He lived in the latter part of the first century, about AD 60, AD 70. And there were churches that Jesus writes to. And so all of Revelation chapter 2 and all of Revelation chapter 3 is present tense. Not our present tense, but John's present tense. And so Jesus is telling John, "John, write down what you've seen. Jesus, John, walked with Jesus. Record this, chapter 1. John, I want you also to record what is now." And what is now is chapter 2. Look at chapter 2. It begins, "To the angel of the church at Ephesus, write." Verse 8, "To the angel of the church of Smyrna, write." Verse 12, "To the angel of the church in Pergamum, write." Verse 18, "To the angel of the church of Thyatira, write." Chapter 3, "To the angel of the church in Sardis, write." And then chapter 3, verse 7, "To the angel of the church of Philadelphia, write these things." And then lastly, 3:14, "To the angel of the church at Laodicea." These were current, present-day churches during John's day that were started in the first century. And these were letters from the Lord Jesus Christ given to John to issue to these churches. And they were some commendations and some judgments for what they weren't doing right, and telling them to correct and repent and get back. So these were just literal present-day churches. And so it was for the now. So chapters 2 and 3 were now. Go back to chapter 1, verse 19. "Write therefore what you have seen." Number 2, "What is now?" And then, "And what will take place later?" And that little phrase, "what will take place later," is chapters 4 through 22. And 4 to 22 gives us everything that we need to know about the Lord Jesus' return for His people, the nation of Israel. Now, there's another slide that says, okay, so there's in the green what you've seen, Revelation 1. In the blue, what is present, Revelations 2 and 3, the seven churches of Asia. And then future, what is hereafter, Revelations chapter 4 through 22. And that's just a little diagram. I don't know if you have that one or not, but you don't need it. You have some other stuff that you can look at later. Okay, now, with that in mind, as we turn to Revelation chapter 4, keep in mind, historically, these seven churches were during John's day. And so when we read those letters, they're about the local church. It's about the church of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit whose presence was in them. Chapter 4 begins a little different. If you're in chapter 4, it begins, "After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were the 24 other thrones, and seated on them were the 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads." My friends, that description right there is a description of a church. It's a picture of the 24 elders represents the churches. And where is the churches right now? They're in heaven. So all of a sudden, in Revelation chapter 4, already we go from the local churches on the earth and the letters of the churches on the earth, and then he says, also write what's going to come hereafter. But he begins with a scene of Christ in heaven and the 24 elders around him, and we have the church in heaven. How did the church get in heaven? So I submit to you that in this, okay, at the end of chapter 3, look at your Bibles. At the end of chapter 3, and right before chapter 4, do you see a little white space right there? That little white space is the rapture. Okay? Something happens for the church to be in heaven already. How did they get there? Let's find out. Take your Bible, keep your finger in Revelation. Now go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And I'm going to put it on the screen as well, so we can see this up here as well. I believe the Bible teaches that the church has nothing to do with Daniel's 70th week. It has everything to do with the nation of Israel. And I believe for God to zero in, it's just the reverse happened. When Israel rejected Jesus, what God did, read Romans 9, 10, and 11, and you'll see this. When Israel rejected Christ, God basically took Israel and He placed them on a shelf and said, just stay there a while. And then God and His Spirit zoomed in on the local church, or zoomed in on the Gentiles, and the church was birthed, Acts chapter 2. Thus, we are here today. Now, in order for God to get Israel off the shelf and resume the 70th week of Daniel, I believe God's got to get us out of the way in order to resume His ministry to the nation of Israel. And so in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we have what we believe Paul is teaching, what is called the rapture of the church. Now, let me back it up for a second. The word rapture isn't found in the Bible. It's a Latin word. We get our word in Latin called raptura. It simply means a catching away. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning with verse 13, this is what the Apostle Paul says. I have it up here. Unless you have it in your own Bible, read it out of your own Bible, then it's better. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who have fallen asleep. Well, what did he mean by that? Well, there were believers in the first century that had heard Paul talk about the Lord returning, and all of a sudden their loved one died. Huh. Well, and we're still looking for the return of Jesus. What's going to happen to my loved one that's in the ground? He says, I don't want you to be ignorant about those who have gone to sleep. And he uses the term for death. It's just a nap. It's that those who have asleep, gone asleep, fallen asleep. Or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Now, you have in your handouts. Where does it go? Oh, is it not here? Do you have this? My heart is broken. Oh, okay. Well, start drawing. Seriously, on the back side of your revelation of Jesus Christ, you can just draw this little chart. Maybe it'll mean more to you if you draw it yourself. But what we have taken right out of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is the rapture. And the first thing that occurs in the rapture, as we read it, is the return. It says in verse 16, "For the Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a loud command and the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God." Jesus comes, and the Bible tells us that He comes in the air. He does not come and set His foot on the ground. That's the second coming of Jesus Christ at the end of Daniel's 70th week. This is the catching away. This is the bride of Christ being taken off this earth and moving it out of the way in order for God to begin to once again work in the nation of Israel. The second thing that's going to occur when Jesus returns is the dead in Christ will rise. What a blessed hope the Christian has that if they know that their loved one was a follower of Jesus and loved Jesus and was saved, that when they bury and say their final goodbyes to their loved one and they bury that loved one in the ground, they do so with the certain expectation that when Jesus returns, the first thing that's going to happen is the dead in Christ will rise first. And that should not surprise us because Jesus Himself was dead in the ground and He rose. And so that's the first thing on the earth that's going to happen is the resurrection of the dead in Christ. The next thing that's going to occur, taken right here in verse 17, says, "After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds." So if you also buttress this with 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul talks about in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, he talks about that we will be caught up, and it will happen that fast. The dead in Christ are resurrected, and if Jesus were to come for the church tonight, every one of us who are in Christ, every one of us who have asked Jesus to forgive them of their sins and bowed our knee to Him and put our trust in Him to be saved, we will be caught up. We will be translated. That's the rapture. The next event in this, and this is all happening at once, but we're just breaking them down in the verses, is a reunion. We're caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So there's this beautiful reunion that will occur between you and your loved one that you buried, and we'll be there and we will meet the Lord in the air. And then it says, we have in other portions of Scripture, we will go to heaven and we will receive our rewards only to lay them at the feet of Jesus. And then we have the reception where what we're reading right here in Revelation chapter 4, where we are in heaven with the Lord and we have the marriage of the Lamb together with Him. All that taking place during the period of time when the 70th week is occurring on the earth. Okay? You got that down? Did you draw all the real nice things? Did you draw that little, that's an angel up there blowing her trumpet? Okay, did you get all those pictures done? Okay, good. I'm glad that you were able to get all that in. Okay. Okay. Now let's go back to the book of Revelation and let's pick up kind of where we left off. Chapters 4 and chapters 5 deal with Jesus in heaven with the church around Him. And the Lamb of God is there, and there's all worship, just worship going to Him. Beautiful verses like verse 12 of chapter 5. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength, honor and glory and praise. And some of you are just, you know, hymning, just humming that Bill Gaither song right now. I can hear you. And they're just worshiping the one that's sitting on His throne. That's all occurring in heaven after the rapture. Now, chapter 6 begins. And there's a little correction you can make already. I didn't see that. But under your outline there of the revelation of Jesus Christ, number 3, what will take place, chapter 4 through 22, the rapture, chapter 4, and you should say 4, and then, well, because it's not really at 4. What's happening is in heaven is 4 and 5, and the seven seals is actually chapter 6 and 7, not 5 through 7. Okay? Now, the tribulation, and when all this takes place, I believe most of this is taking place at the second half, except for this, we're going to describe the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And if you look at chapter 6 and verse 1, it reads, I watched as the Lamb opened the first of seven seals. Now, in the Scriptures, in the book of Revelation, there are three different series of judgments that come down upon the earth. We call them the seal judgments, chapter 6 and 7. We call them the trumpet judgments in chapters 8 and 9. They all have seven. There's seven little judgments in each one. And then there's the bowl judgments in chapters 15 to 18. And all of these just compound and get worse and worse. And after the seventh seal, there's seven now judgments that come out of the seventh seal. And then out of the seventh trumpet judgment, there's seven more bowl judgments that come. It's like a telescope just opening, and there's just all these repetitive judgments that are just coming down upon the earth. To judge wickedness. And so let's just kind of pick it up and we'll see how much we can get done in the little bit of time that we have. In verses 1 and 2, we see the first seal. It says, I opened the first of seven seals. Heard the one of the four living creatures say in a loud voice and thunder, come. And I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bowl, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. So the first, I'm going to get rid of this. I'll see if I can, how do I darken this? All right. There you go, for now. The first seal is the Antichrist going forth, and this is probably the only place where you actually see the first part of the tribulation period, because the Antichrist goes forth. Did you ever seen someone go deer hunting with just the bow? What do you have to have with the bow? Arrow. There's no arrows. It's almost as though this is descriptive of the Antichrist with a bow, but showing his authority during the first part of the tribulation period with no war. It's just like Charles Ryrie called it a cold war. And so this first part of the tribulation period, he's just strutting his power, and many are believing him to be the Christ, but he's not coming out with any vengeance or anything. But then, watch. Verse 3, the Lamb opened the second seal. I heard the second living creature say, come. And then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. To him was given a large sword. And so this second seal was, I believe, the second part of the tribulation period, and it's open warfare. Verses 5 and 6 is the third seal, and it comes right out of that second seal, because what's the result of many, many that die? Well, it says the third seal is open. Verse 5, I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard the sound like a voice among the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a day's wages, three quarts of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine. I think this third seal where the black horseman is holding a scale is showing that there's a worldwide famine over the earth. Result of worldwide famine would be a natural. And so we turn to verses 7 to 8. And we see death. The Lamb opened the fourth seal. Down to verse 8, I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over... Watch this. Circle this in your Bible if you underline anything. They were given power over fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beast of the earth. So on this fourth seal, if you would just envision with me a pie, and it's a fourth of that pie is death. So that only leaves us now three-fourths of the population of the earth. A fourth of it is gone. Terrible. Verses 12 to 17, or the fifth seal, I'm sorry, verse 9, the fifth seal I saw under the altar, souls of those who had been slain, and it just starts talking about the blood and judgment that's come. And verse 12 to 17 is the sixth seal, physical disturbances. The fifth seal is martyrdom that we just read. And there's so much going on here that It's almost as though God gave John a break from writing all these judgments. And so he stops in the midst of all this judgment, and chapter 7 is like just a little oasis. And he begins to talk about 144,000 that are God's elect and sealed. And he puts his hands on them and he preserves them. And they list all that in chapter 7. And then chapter 8 picks it up again. And chapter 8 begins the trumpet judgments. And it says, when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. Many, many theologians believe that for that reason there aren't any women in heaven. No, I'm just teasing. Just teasing, please. Okay. It is almost like, what is going on here? The seventh seal opens, and out of the seventh seal come seven more judgments. And this time they're called trumpet judgments. Verse 2. Who stand before God, to them were given seven trumpets. Another angel who had golden censer came, stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. The smoke of the incense together with the prayers of the saints went up before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, hurled it on the earth, and there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and earthquakes. And here are the seven judgments. Or the seven trumpet judgments, beginning with verse 6. And if we just kind of chart these, we're just seeing how everything begins to just compound on each other. Verse 7, the first trumpet judgment is, there comes hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down upon the earth. A third of the earth is burned up. A third of the trees are burned up, and the green grass is burned up. Okay, so we have, you know, three parts to a pie, and a third of it, all the vegetation, is burned. The second angel, verse 8, sounded his trumpet. Something like a huge mountain all ablaze is thrown into the sea. A third of the sea turns into blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea die, and a third of the ships are destroyed. And so we see the sea creatures and sea life, and all this is taking place, destruction. Verse 10, a third angel sounded his trumpets, and a great star blazing like a torch fell from the sky, and a third of the rivers of the springs of water, so fresh water becomes bitter, and men begin to die. Verses 12 and 13 is the fourth trumpet judgment. It says a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them turned dark. A third of the day was without light, and a third of the night. And I watched, watch this, verse 13, and I heard an eagle that was flying in midair call out in a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the trumpet blast about to be sounded like the other of the three angels." In chapter 9 is the fifth trumpet judgment. And verses 1 to 5, and I don't have time to read it all. Verse 5 says, they were not given power to... This is all that's happening during this period of time. Where do I start and not stop? The abyss is opened in verse 2, and smoke arose from it, and the smoke from the gigantic furnace, the sun and sky was darkened, and the smoke from the abyss, and out of the smoke, locusts came down upon the earth and were given power like that of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or the plant of the tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were not given power to kill them, but only to torment them and torture them for 5 months. Verse 7, the locusts look like horses prepared for battle. Their heads are wore something like crowns of gold, and we're not really sure about how to describe all this and what is happening, but we just know that it's just a demise upon the earth. But watch what happens here in verse 13. The sixth angel sounded his trumpet, and I heard a voice coming from the horns of the golden altar that is before God. It said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who were bound at the great river Euphrates." And the four angels who had kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. Now wait. We've just had, remember our pie? A fourth of us is gone already, so there's only 75% of us left. So you take a third of that, now what? How much of mankind do we have left? 50% of the earth's population is dead. The severity of the tribulation judgments continue throughout the book of Revelation. And when we go back to Matthew, all we were trying to do is highlight what Jesus is laying out for the disciples and answering the questions that they had for Him when they asked, "What are the signs of Your coming?" Now, if this wasn't bad enough, if you go back to Matthew 24 and verse 30, "At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. He will send His angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather His elect from the four winds, from the end of the heavens to the other. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree." And He just gives that little lesson of the fig tree that basically is demonstrating that we need to be prepared because the time is short. Now, if Jesus said that to these disciples and He says, "Be prepared then," how much closer are we to the coming of our Savior in the 21st century? Jesus tells us in Matthew 24 that no one, verse 36, no one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. We have to remind ourselves that when we hear anybody on television, on TBN or whatever station you might have an itchy ear to listen to, remember, no one knows the day or the hour when the Son of God returns. But we know He's coming. And we know it soon. Therefore, we need to be prepared. Now, at the end, let me just put this back up here for a second. This just kind of gives you, I just put together some charts for you. Do you even have this one? I put together... No, you don't. But just, let me just look at this one for a second. This just kind of gives you a broad picture of Jesus died and rose and rose again. He ascended into heaven. And at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came down and became part of us and lives in us. And so when Jesus Christ returns at the rapture, every one of us, who if you're saved, you have the Holy Spirit, right? You don't have part of Him, and no. Once the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 12:13 that you are identified with Him, you're baptized into Christ spiritually the moment you're saved. So when Jesus returns to catch His bride away, if you are a Christian, you go. Okay, the Holy Spirit is taken away from the earth bodily because He's in us. Now that leaves this earth void of the body of Christ on the earth, and that's why so much evil can rise during the tribulation period, though there will be believers during that time. So at the end of the Daniel 70 weeks, at the end of 7 years, Jesus comes to earth and returns and destroys all the countries that are warring against Israel. And we're not going into all that, but if you turn to Revelation chapter 19, we see how this kind of comes to an end. Revelation chapter 19. Verse 11 says, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. And his name is... Oh, I read that. And the armies of the heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with the iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I have a slide for that, but I'm not there yet. So what I want to do basically is just demonstrate that at the end of this 7-year period, after all the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments are done, there's a couple of witnesses that prophesy during the latter part of the tribulation period. You can read all about that in the earlier chapters here, chapter 11 of Revelation. The book of Revelation is a fascinating book to read, and we don't have to be afraid of it. But at the end of this period of time, Jesus returns and he comes down on his white horse. Verse 17, I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to call the birds flying in the midair, come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and generals, the mighty men of the horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. Then I saw the beast and the king of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider of the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and had worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider of this horse. And all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. And so all this culminates with Jesus coming back to the earth when all of these countries converge on Israel and Jesus rides in on his white stallion and conquers them all. And chapter 20 begins what we call the period of the millennium or the 1,000-year reign. Now, this is extra. It's free. It doesn't cost you anything. If you're tempted to buy a study Bible, you know, you go to the bookstore, you look at the wall. Where do I begin? I always look at two places when I grab a study Bible. I'll open it up to John chapter 3. And I want to read what the guy or whoever the footnotes say about what Jesus tells Nicodemus, what it means to be born again. Read that and make sure that they got that right. Okay? The second place I look is right here in Revelation chapter 20. Because I want to know whether these authors, sometimes it's a culmination of authors that are pull their minds and their thoughts together. So sometimes when it's a culmination of authors, it gets watered down and it gets real general. But if it's one guy that writes a Bible, like, let's say David Jeremiah has a new Bible out, you can be sure that he's got it figured out. He's right here in Revelation chapter 20. Because right here in Revelation chapter 20 it says, "And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss, holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for..." Now, how should we read 1,000 years? 1,000 years. Just read it 1,000 years. Okay? But it's crazy. You can pick up some of these study Bibles and they start doing jumping jacks and they're all over the place trying to get away from saying, well, this is not really 1,000 years. Why isn't it? What Jesus does as we read through Revelation chapter 20, and then it's going to take us back into Ezekiel, and you can go back and read all kinds of rich material in the Old Testament that talks about the Davidic. Remember King David, the promise that he would have a house and a kingdom and a throne. This is all building up to Jesus fulfilling the Davidic covenant, where Jesus, through King David, reigns on his throne for 1,000 years on the earth during that period of time. Lots of questions that will arise at this point. Well, who's populating the millennium? Well, this is how I would say this. Anybody that is a Christian, still alive, walking at the end of the tribulation period, they enter the millennium physically. Okay? At this point, all those who deny the Lord and have rejected Jesus are judged and cast into the lake of fire. All those who are believers in Christ and are still alive will just literally enter into this period physically, and they will be the ones that will repopulate the earth during the millennial period. Someone asked, well, at the end of the tribulation, at the end of the millennium, it tells us that Satan is loosed. Look at verse 7 of chapter 20. "When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be loosed from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth." And we scratch your head and say, well, hold it. If Jesus is reigning during this time, why is Satan loosed to what? To deceive the nations. Because at this point, I thank you for asking me that question. Because what's happened is, guess what? All during this time, when all these millions will be born during this period of time, there will be those that will refuse to bow their knee to Jesus. You say, how can that be? Well, why do we have them denying Jesus today? It's the wickedness of our heart. We're born with that sin-cursed nature. And unless we bow our knee to Jesus, we then will be deceived if we're not. And so Satan is released for a momentary time to gather those that have not bowed their knee for one last revolt against Christ. But it tells us, verse 10, "The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of the burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet have been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever and ever." Now, there's a fly up here. See this little phrase up here, the great white throne judgment? If you have a song in an old hymnal, I've seen it, It actually, someone wrote it years ago. Talks about singing and praising God at the great white throne judgment. My friends, if you're at the great white throne judgment, you're not praising God. Because the great white throne judgment is a judgment of all dead, all lost, all unsaved, of all time, resurrected for a moment to stand before the King eternal, only to be judged for eternity in the lake of hell prepared for the devil. So the great white throne judgment is the final judgment where all those that have refused to trust Jesus will stand to be cast into the lake of fire. Now, I know you have this one. And I think it's all filled in for you already. This just allows us to kind of do some review. Helps us see how this all fits together. God had promised Abraham land, seed, and blessing. And from that land came the covenant of the law. From the seed came David's promise that through David would come the Lord Jesus, who would literally reign on the earth forever. And then out of the blessing promise came the new covenant. The new covenant is where the Lord Jesus came and ratified that covenant and shed his blood on Calvary's cross in order for us to be brought into this blessing that came originally to Abraham. Israel rejects Christ, and because of that, they're sidetracked on that shelf that I put them on over there, okay? Now the church shares in the blessings that at one time were just for the nation of Israel. Okay? The second slide now comes as Jesus comes and takes the bride away, takes the church off this earth and brings us back to heaven. Now he can refocus again on the nation of Israel. Thus, Daniel's 70th week. And during those 7 years, we've read much of that in the book of Revelation and touched on it in Matthew 24, and Jesus returns. Look what happens. When Jesus returns, he sets up his kingdom for 1,000 years. Guess where he sets it up? It's not in Washington. Thank the Lord for that. It's right back in the land. And the Abrahamic covenant is fulfilled. Christ rules. And the new covenant is personal and worldwide blessings. I love that slide. I just love to go through that. I wait for this time to get to this slide, having gone through that black slide for the last 7 weeks, over and over, good land, seed, and blessing, and you wonder, what's the significance of it? The book of Revelation is all about it. That's why, remember I said 8 weeks ago, we're going to look at a verse of Scripture in Genesis chapter 12 that I believe is the bedrock, the most important of verses in all of the Bible. Because from that verse, we're going to be able to understand the 66th book better as we understand that our foundation is solid based on our interpretation of Scripture. I put this slide, this outlined together many, many years ago, and it's just my way of giving you lots of references. Finally typed it out so it's nice and clean. Used to hand it out to people with my little scribbles that I did in seminary years ago, so now it's all nice and clean and readable. But the purpose of that slide is for you to be able to go home and say, okay, I want to read about some facts about the church age. And there's some scriptures that you can read about the church age. I'm going to read some descriptions about the tribulation or the millennium. And again, the millennium might be a good one for you to read because we didn't spend a lot of time on the millennium. You can read about the government of the millennium, the designations and so forth. It's very helpful material for you. Now, What a great story to know that Jesus is coming again. And He's coming for us. And we already, you know, sometimes we don't know what's taking place and we're not sure. But you know, I read the last chapter. And I know who wins. It's us. It's Jesus. And I want to be on the winning side. And so as we consider Christ and His rule and His finally defeating Satan and coming to at His second coming to take us back with Him and realize that we'll be caught up with the rapture and then all this extra stuff that's going to happen at the end of time. It's comforting for me to know that Jesus has plans for us. But today, what does all this mean for us today? Just go back just a couple books. You were in Revelation, I think. Go back to 2 Peter, if you would, for just a moment. 2 Peter is right before the 1st and 2nd and 3rd Johns. 2 Peter chapter 3. Jumping ahead, verse 10 says, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. The earth and everything in it will be laid bare." Since everything will be destroyed in this way, Peter says, what kind of people ought we to be? I like that question. In other words, so what, Nemers? So what about this stuff? Well, what does this have to do with me today? Well, look at verse 7. "By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." And then I read those verses already. I didn't. Verse 8 says, "Do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like a thousand years, and a thousand years like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. He's patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." And that's the verse that I would use if someone were to come up to me after tonight and say, "You know, your preachers are all alike. You guys have been preaching that Jesus is coming for how many years?" Well, since Paul's day. So I'm not supposed to do it? No. Peter's perspective is this. Some might say, "Well, hey, I don't believe that stuff, you know, because this is nothing's happening." And Peter says, "Well, with the Lord, a thousand years is a day." So, I got my calculations out. Jesus has only been gone for 2 days. He's only been gone 2 days. And He could come tonight. So, how should I be? What should I be like? Verse 11. "What kind of people ought you to be?" the question is asked. And Peter answers his own question. "You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. The day will bring about the destruction of the heavens of fire and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with this promise, we are looking for a new heaven and a new earth." Revelation 21, 22. "So then, verse 14, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, at peace with Him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation." And so if someone is right in me as far as time and dates, I'm just going to say, you know what? All the more time for you to repent and come to Him. God is long-suffering. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so, the question that I would leave with you tonight is, have you turned to God? Have you had a heart change where you have repented of your sins and placed your trust in Jesus? Then I just encourage you to do it tonight, because Jesus is coming. And I want as many around me, you know, hitching up and catching that ride with me. And I don't want any left because I didn't give them the opportunity and offer it to them. And that ought to be our challenge as we leave here. How many loved ones do you have that do not know Christ in a personal way? What are we doing about it? Until they breathe their last, there's hope. There's hope. Let's pray. Lord, tonight, certainly we have just whet the appetite of the discussion of Your return. And Father, I would pray tonight that if there's anyone here that is uncertain of their relationship with You, that they would not lie their head in that pillow without making sure that they're ready. That, Lord, we understand. I'm so thankful that it's not based on performance or work or cleaning up my act, but rather it's just turning to You and asking for forgiveness. Jesus, be merciful to me. And so, Lord, until You return, I pray that each of us would apply the things that Peter is saying. That, Lord, that we would be holy, set apart, as much as possible, blameless in a fallen world. That others around us would see the Savior that we so love. So, Lord, until we meet again, if You give us 7 more days, help us live this life to the fullest, letting others know about You, pleasing and honoring You in our lives. And we'll bless You. Until then, Lord, even so, may You come. In Christ's name, amen.